Well, good evening. It's good to be with you this evening. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to take your Bibles and turn with us to the book of Revelation. We're going to be kind of skipping through this book this evening, looking at different places. We're going to begin in chapter 4 in just a few moments, and we want to, first of all, welcome each of you who are with us this evening, and it is a delight to come on this rainy, yucky evening to come and to hopefully find a warm congregation. More than anything else, the warmth of the Scriptures as we think about place we want to go more than anything else, and that's heaven. This evening closes this gospel meeting, and I want to say just a little bit of personal things before we get into the lesson this evening. So you're visiting, just kind of let us beg of your attention just a little bit as we say some things to the congregation here. First of all, I want to thank the elders for inviting me. You didn't, as we said Sunday morning, this was like a blind date. You didn't know me, and I didn't know you, but it's been very profitable for me. It's been very good for me. I often feel like when I preach meetings that I leave richer and better and more encouraged than the congregation. I hope I've helped you somehow, and it's been very good to me. Thank you for Mo and Janet for putting me up. Preachers can be kind of hard to put up with sometimes, and they've been gracious hosts. Mo has driven me all over the countryside, almost took me to Kansas City, but not quite that far. We've gone all over the place, and I thank you so much for that. And again, I appreciate the opportunity to be with you. Study God's Word means more to me than anything else. You know, a while back, I don't get to see my dad very often. He lives in Indiana. My mother passed away about 10 years ago. And I got to hold a meeting near where Dad was. And so every evening, Dad was with me. We went out to eat every night. And one evening, as we were driving to the church house together, he said, "Roger, is this how you do it in meetings? You go to these ladies' homes and they feed you these fabulous meals and all you do is preach?" And I said, yeah. I said, "I don't understand, but that's how it is." He said, "I might take up preaching." I said, "This is a pretty good thing." And I appreciate so much how you fed me and taken care of me. It means a lot to me. And more than anything else, we've come to know each other and come to love each other, and hopefully we can grow from that as we think about our relationship together. A group, Lone Star, has a song that says, "My favorite place is my front porch looking in." When we get to the end of a meeting, I'm ready to get home, get looking on my front porch, and get about my family. So, again, it's good to have each of you with us this evening. Well, in the book of Revelation, chapter 4, the Apostle John is seeing a vision. And we begin by looking at the first verse in chapter 4, and notice some things here that the Bible says. He says, "After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.'" A door opened in heaven. Have you ever thought about that phrase? Other versions use the expression, "and I saw." Now, we don't know what this door is like, and of course we know this is figurative language. But in my mind, that's this great big old wooden oak door. There's a little brass plate on the front, and script says heaven. And if you're like me, you go up there, and to see a door like that, your curiosity, you look this way, you look this way, you just love to give that door a little jiggle, just to look in. And how disappointed we would be if we say, "Man, heaven is just between me and this door." But the door is closed. But what John got to see was an open door. And what God is saying to John is, "I want you to come up here, and I want you to take a peek, I want you to see some things up here, and then I want you to write them." And through John, we get to see what heaven is like. And you and I get to see several things in our lives that are wonderful. 38 times in the book of Revelation, the expression, "I saw," is used, indicating it's a visionary book. But you know, you and I get to see all kinds of wonderful things. I remember on one occasion standing on the edge of Grand Canyon and just looking. No words can be said. Just beautiful. I remember, and you may remember, the first time you got that high school diploma in your hand. You walked through and shook the principal's hand. You went and sat down and you opened it up just to read your name. How great it was. You may remember the first time you got a paycheck. And you looked at how much the government takes out taxes. And you were marveled about those things. You might have seen a baby's ultrasound, and you might say, "That's my child. How wonderful it is to see that." You might have had a name in a book or a school play, and you just go there and look at all those names, and there is your name. We see many wonderful things in our lives. Some people only get to see some things that no one else gets to see. A surgeon gets to see a beating heart as he does an operation. Or the man who walked on the moon for the first time. Or Robert Ballard as he went to the bottom of the sea and saw the sunken Titanic. They get to see a few things that most of us never see. But of all the things we could see, we could make a big list tonight of the most beautiful things you've ever seen, the most wow that you've ever seen, nothing compares to heaven. And John got to see that. And tonight we're going to look at some things. Hopefully it will not only teach you some things about heaven, but will encourage you more than anything else to say, I want to be there. No matter what this life throws at me, no matter how hard my road is, I want to be there. And that's what we hope to do is look at some things. I want to begin, first of all, whenever we talk about the book of Revelation, a lot of folks get excited. I know some congregations that study the book of Matthew through Jude and then turn around and go back to Matthew. And sometimes we get the idea that the book of Revelation is scary and hard and just no man knows this. We need to see and appreciate that God did not intend this book to produce fear and anxiety in the hearts of Christians. If you take your Bibles and go with me back to chapter 1, I want to notice just a couple of introduction thoughts about this. And then we're going to take our journey and look at some things that John saw as he looked behind the door in heaven. But in verse 3 of chapter 1, the Bible says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." We're blessed to read this book. God intends for this book to be read and studied. And when we understand this book as a wonderful book that encourages us and helps us as we think about such things as this, we need to see and appreciate as the book begins in chapter 1, verse 1. The Bible says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show his servants the things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John." And this identifies for us a couple things. First of all, it tells us the time period must come shortly. If I write you a letter but on the top of the envelope and said, "Do not open for 2,000 years, you're not going to be concerned about that letter. This is a message for the Christians in the first century, and we need to see and appreciate that. We understand also from this word that it was signified. It's written in symbolic language for a reason to encourage and to help one another as we think about these things. How valuable it is for us to see and appreciate those things. And we need to see the audience. In chapter 1, verse 4, "John to the seven churches which are in Asia." Any message, any interpretation that bypasses the first people is a message we've got to be concerned about. Because we need to see the message was intended for the people there. It's a message of hope and of encouragement. And so when this book is written, this book is not written with the idea of replacing or canceling what God has said in other places. There's a show on this evening by NBC called Revelations. And what that book, what that miniseries is all about is that somehow in this book there's codes. And if we can figure out these codes, we're going to know exactly what's going to happen at the end of time. Time and time again, there's new books on the market always talking about how these things are going to be. And what a lot of them are books that bypasses or cancels what God says in other places. And we need to remind ourselves it's a big mistake to take the headline from our newspaper and go backwards and look for clues in the book of Revelation. And that's where a lot of people do that. And so this evening, what I want to do is I want to talk to you about what John saw. And the first thing that John saw in this book was God. Once again, let's look at the first three verses of Revelation chapter 4. It says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance." The first thing that John saw, there's that door. And that door is open. And what does he see? He sees God. Because heaven is about God. And I want to talk to you about this just a little bit. I appreciate so much Brother Hall being here tonight. And we're leading us those wonderful songs about heaven. So many songs that can illustrate for us as we sing and as we think and meditate about what heaven is. Let me just take a detour here for a minute. I didn't say this at the beginning. I meant to say that. Brother Hall is one of my heroes. He doesn't even know that. We don't live close together. We don't have very much contact together, but he is one of my heroes. And I told somebody a while ago, it is a big mistake that he's down there and I'm up here. Y'all have him up here and say, Brother South, just sit down and be quiet. Because he is much better than I am, and I'd much rather hear him. You know, when 1976, when Hank Aaron hit that home run that broke Babe Ruth's record, stopped the game, and they're cooped up for about an hour. After it was all over, someone else had to come up the bat. Kind of how I feel sometimes, you know. But I appreciate him so much for all he does. But now, I want you again to see in our Bibles about three or four times the expression heaven open is found. We saw it there in chapter 4 and verse 1. And later on in chapter 19 and verse 11, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it called Faithful and True, describing, I believe here, Jesus Christ. And then in the book of Acts, as Stephen was being stoned and was dying, the Bible says, being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. You see, before he sees a land of cloudless days, before he sees a mansion, before he sees no tears in heaven, he sees God. He sees God. I think a lot of times, folks, have just a wrong idea of what heaven is. I think what we think is, heaven is taking what we do down here that we don't have time for and putting it up there. I like to golf. And I've heard people say, well, you know what heaven would be for you, preacher? It would be the endless golfing. Your ball would never go into the sand trap. Some folks like to shop. Heaven for you would be shopping with an endless charge card. And on people talk about that. And what they do is they try to take something on earth and make that heaven. I went to a funeral once of a lady, and she had a pizzeria. And the preacher said at her funeral, I can see her right now in heaven making a pizza. Was a cute little idea, but there's no pizza in heaven. I went to another funeral, and the lady liked to fish. And the preacher there said, I see Alma putting a worm on a hook right with Peter fishing at the bank of heaven. Well, it's a good idea, but it's not in the Bible. Because what heaven is not taking all the things we don't have time for or all the things we love and putting it up there. That's trying to make earth up there. What heaven's about is God. And we need to remind ourselves it's not being pampered, it's not being materialistic, it's not thinking about all the things I want, it's about God and how valuable it is. I like as one little child described what heaven is. He says, when you die, you go to heaven. And there's no homework in heaven unless your teacher's there, and that's not very likely. I kind of like that, you know? But now, so the very idea we see here is that God is on the throne. It's interesting, every time in your Bible you read about the throne of God, it is always occupied, number one. Number two, it's always occupied by God. It is never empty. Is never occupied by an apostle or a preacher or an elder or someone else. God is always on the throne. And I want you to know, when people are being persecuted, as they were in the first century, what a powerful lesson to know. That when I say my prayers, it's not going up to a throne that's empty. It's not going up and God is gone somewhere. God is on the throne always. And that's powerful to see. And so what that means to us, it means that God's going to make things right because there's a sense of order. There's a sense of order because God is on the throne. On earth, we don't have order. We have chaos. Chaos on the highways, chaos in our hearts. We have sleep but no rest. We have souls that are tired. We have spirits that are burdened with loads sometimes that seems too big to carry. But in heaven, we don't find perverting of the gospel like the Galatians did. We don't find anyone refusing to accept as the Ephesians did. No division as the Corinthians did. Why? Because God is on the throne. There's a sense of order when we look in heaven. And what this shows us is the comfort and the justice that comes from God. And again, we will mention some of this a little bit more as we talk about the things that God does. But not only that, but we see there's a sense of certainty. God is on the throne. The certain things that we know because God is on the throne, they'll be there. God's promises come true because God is on the throne. We don't have certainty today. Peace is not certain in this world. We don't have job security sometimes. Sometimes we're more sick than we're well. We're more defeated than successful. We're more alone than we're accompanied. But what we find is that blessed assurance because God is on the throne. And I don't know how it makes you feel, but it makes me feel good to know that. And makes me good to know that God is in charge of all things. In chapter 5 of this wonderful book, read with me as we read this again, just a few more verses. And what we find here in chapter 5 is God has a book in his hand which no man can open. No man on earth and no man on heaven. And John begins to cry because no one is worthy to open this book. And beginning verse 4 of chapter 5, the Bible says, "Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is on the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals.' And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits which God sent to all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one beholding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you are slain and purchased of God for your blood from men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you made them become a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.'" God is certain. No one could open the book. But God provided. God provided Jesus. And again, it shows us our concept of what it means that God is on the throne. We see because God's on the throne, there's a sense of holiness. And throughout chapter 4, and as chapter 5 ends, we get that wonderful resounding chorus as we just sang a while ago, "Holy, holy, holy," because that's what God is. And we see that holiness. We don't find the pollution. We don't find the perversion. We don't find the things that are wrong pushing the envelopes of the censors here in heaven, because what we find is God is on the throne. You know what's interesting to me? The very first thing John sees is that. Well, let me say this to you. Sometimes people say, "Well, what am I going to do when I get to heaven? Am I just going to walk around forever? Am I going to sit under a tree for about 10,000 years and go over here and get a drink for 10,000 years? What am I going to do?" Well, it begins with how we began this lesson. It's about God. And if I don't find God interesting, if I don't find God that's something that I want to pour my heart to, if I don't find God something that I want to follow and devote and be consumed with, then heaven is something that's not going to fit in for me. Because that's what heaven is. It's about God. And again, we need to see that's how it begins. Well, we go on, and the second thing John sees, among other things, is he sees brethren who made it. Turn with me now to the seventh chapter. And I want to notice, again, just a couple of expressions that's found here that helps us to appreciate some things the Bible says. John chapter 7, let's begin at verse 9, and read down to the end of the chapter. It says, "After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation, and all tribes and peoples and tongues stand before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fall on their faces before the throne and worship God, saying, 'Amen, blessings and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever.' Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'These who are clothed in white robes, who are they, and where have they come from?' I said to him," verse 14, "'My Lord, you know.' He said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the Lamb, the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them, and they will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb is in the center of the throne, will be the shepherd, and will guide them to the springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes.'" Once again, we note the concept of God being on the throne. What does John see? He sees a whole bunch of people made it. Look at verse 9 once again. "After these things, I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could count." We look at some expressions here. We see that there were many people, and they were standing before the throne, and they were washed in the blood of the Lamb, and they were being shepherded by Jesus Christ. And what we need to see as we think about this, one of the first things that comes to our mind is that passage Jesus said in Matthew. Remember when Jesus said in the book of Matthew that there will only be few who make it. Sometimes I think when we think about heaven, we think there's only going to be about 6 or 7 of us. Sing is going to be kind of bad because there's not going to be very many people there. Years ago, I held a meeting up at Grand Island, Nebraska. There were only seven people in the church. So they all sat in one row, 7 people. I asked them as I began, were they in the front row or the back row, but they were just right there. And sometimes I think we think that's what heaven is. It's just a few people. But now when you contrast to how many are going to be lost, it will be few. But notice again, verse 9 of chapter 7. After these things, I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could count. You have a whole bunch of counting in this book. They counted 7 churches. They counted 7 bowls of wrath. They counted 1,000 years. They counted 144,000. And yet here's a number so big, no man could count. And what it illustrates for us is the very concept of the great number that's going to be in heaven. Now take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to chapter 20. And let's notice again just another thought here about the number we find that's in heaven, or the number that John sees. In chapter 20 now, beginning verse 11, he sees the judgment scene. And the Bible says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged for the things which are written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." I want you to focus on the first part of verse 12. John says here in verse 12, "I saw," there's our expression again, "I saw a door open" in chapter 4. Here he says, "I saw the dead." Have you ever thought about who he saw? Who's the dead that John's thinking about here? Moses? Abraham? Good old Noah? Are these the Old Testament dead? Are these people like maybe the Apostle James, who was killed by the sword? Maybe Antipas, who in chapter 2 of Revelation the Bible says was killed? Are these the people who died up to John's day? Notice again, if you will, to help you understand this, when does this take place? Verse 12 tells us they were standing before the throne. This is the judgment scene. This happens when Jesus comes. This is one of the last things that takes place before heaven and hell, and that's the judgment. So when John says, "I saw the dead," yes, it was Old Testament dead. It was Noah and Abraham and Moses. It was the Apostle James. It was Antipas. It was the Apostle Paul. It was all people of all time who died before the judgment scene. Get this. John would have seen himself. Because where's the Apostle John? He's dead, isn't he? Anybody that you know that died, John would have seen. I didn't see some dead. I didn't see a dead. I saw the dead. I saw them all. You get a family member that's dead, John saw them standing before the throne, as we shall all stand before the throne. And that again illustrates for us, as we think about who John sees and as it illustrates about heaven, it's going to be those whose names are written in the book of life. But I want to also, as we think about this idea, understand that God does not expect the impossible. Sometimes we get the idea that going to heaven is impossible and nobody can make it. We see a number so great you can't count. And we also remind ourselves that it's not too hard to go to heaven. As we mentioned the other night, it's by the grace of God that we're saved. It's not by our perfection, it's not by being good enough, it's by the very idea of having a heart that's based on what God wants. This, if you have a teenager, may be the scene of your house. I had a daughter one time. I said, "You know, my goal this week is to see that there's carpet still on the floor." I told her once I was going to take a picture and put it up there. I never did. But you know, when you have a teenager and they have a messy room and you tell them to clean up the room and they may do it to avoid punishment, you may tell them, "If you don't clean the room, you don't get the car this weekend." So they clean the room simply so they can get a car. Or they may do it because there's a reward. They find they have wonderful clothes buried on the floor they've never seen in a long, long time. Or more than anything else, they may want simply to please you. My wife and I were out of town one time. We came back. The house was spotless. There's flowers on the table. I went immediately to my daughter and got the thermometer out. I said, honey, are you sick? Because we don't expect those things. Now I want you to understand that same concept in a relationship to heaven. Why do you want to go to heaven? Because I don't want to go to hell. Well, okay. Why do you want to go to heaven? Because I want to walk on a gold street. Because I want to wear that shiny crown. Because I want all those things I'm going to get. Why do you want to go to heaven? Because I want to please my Father. God wants me in heaven. And that's a concept we need to see over and over. God's not fighting against us. He's fighting for us. He wants you in heaven. And what we need to see is a great motive to do these things. The motive is not just to get around things. The motive is not just these other things, but a concept simply of trying to please God. What if God took away all these rules? And what if God said, you could commit fornication. You could commit murder. I will not send you to hell. Would you do it? No. No, you wouldn't do it, because God has a better way for us. God knows what's better for us. And we need to see, again, that's what heaven is. We need to go to heaven. And then finally, John saw a place he wanted to be. Take your Bibles now, turn with me to the last page of your Bible. And I want to talk to you about two or three things here that's found in chapter 22. It begins in verse 1 by saying, then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was a tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of that tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night. They will not have need for the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. We sing songs. Heaven holds all to me. Won't it be wonderful there, in a sweet by and by, where the roses never fade, beyond this land of parting? And I believe what John saw more than anything else was a place that he wanted to be. And we need again to see the great value as John sees and writes these words to us, how wonderful and how valuable heaven should be for each of us. As you will take your Bible, I want you to know at the very end here, I want to just make just a couple more thoughts and the lesson be yours. You ever thought about how God would end the Bible? You see, for 1,500 years he's been writing this book. 40 different men, 3 different languages, 3 different continents. That's a long, long time. And I read a lot of books. I've got about 7,000 books in my library. I know 2 authors personally. And one thing about books, sometimes books start good, but they don't know how to end. Sometimes they should have ended a long time ago, about 3 chapters ago, and they just keep going on and going on and going on, and they lose their whole premise. Well, here God's been writing this book, and this is going to be the last page. There's not going to be any more inspiration from God that's written this way. This is going to be it. And have you ever thought how God's going to wrap this thing up? Read with me now as we begin in verse 17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who takes the water of life without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add them to the plagues which are written in this book. If anyone takes them away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I'm coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. He ended this book by giving us a warning. Dare any man, dare any group of men tamper with this book. Not just the book of Revelation, but the entire book. What man can alter what God has said? Do not add a word to it. Do not take away one word from it. This book is sacred. And then he adds with a promise, He adds the promise that he's coming. Notice verse 20 one more time. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I'm coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. We ought to live in such a way that at the end of every day we could say that prayer. Lord, I'd like to get back home to Kansas City. I'd like to see my family. But more than that, come, Lord Jesus. At the end of our prayers, our congregations, we ought to be able to say, come, Lord Jesus. Now, some may not be ready. Some may say, I need to be right with God. Some might say, well, I've got a whole bunch of stuff I want to get done first. And you're putting God second or third in your order. So as John has gotten this vision, and as he's gotten the whole concept of these things, what a beautiful way to end this book by saying, come, Lord Jesus. Live in such a way as you're walking by faith, you're following the Lord's command, that you can say, come, Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. No more temptations. No more struggles. No more pills to take. No more crime. No more bad news. No more trips by that cemetery. Come, Lord Jesus. About a month ago, we had a dear sister back home named Dee Garrett. Dee, about a year ago, had to have lung surgery. She had cancer. Her son and daughter-in-law and all their family are Christians. She wasn't. And before the surgery, she was scared to death that she wasn't going to make it. It was a very serious operation. And so her son came, and we had a Bible study with Dee, and she was baptized in Jesus. Took about most of the year later to get her stronger, get coming again. She was coming real regular when they found cancer in the other lung, cancer in the brain, cancer in the liver, cancer everywhere. And the doctor told her she probably had about 8 months to live. One Saturday night, about a month ago, the doctors came in and said, we're going to send you home. And she was surprised. Well, why? Because I got 8 more months. And the doctor said, no more chemo, no more radiation. They told her that you're dying right now. You're in the early stages of death. You'll probably be dead in 2 weeks. Well, she wasn't ready for that. Her kids weren't ready for that. So about 11 o'clock at night, I got a phone call. Preacher, can you come down here? And I did. And I met with her son and daughter-in-law first, and we had talk and prayer, talked about these things. Then I went in to see Dee. Wonderful story. You got to hear this. And we chit-chatted at first. And she wasn't wanting to tell anything. I finally asked her, I said, Dee, are you scared? And she just looked away at the curtains and started crying, almost bawling. But then I talked to her about heaven. Talked to her about what heaven is like for the righteous. I told this story about a little boy who had cancer, 5 years old. And he asked his mommy, what's going to happen when I die? And the mother wasn't sure what to tell a 5-year-old. So she said, remember when you were healthy and you went outside and you played and you came in and had your supper and you laid down by the TV set and you fell asleep and then in the morning you woke up and you was in your jammies up in your bed? Do you ever figure how you got down there up there? Your father picked you up, he clothed you, and put you in your bed. Mother told that little boy, what's going to happen is you're going to go to sleep and your father's going to clothe you and take you to where he's at. And he kind of liked that. Then I talked to her about the rich man Lazarus. It's not how long you live, it's how you live that makes the difference. And that you have faith and trust in Jesus. And I talked to her about what happens when we're resurrected and all these things. She looked over after about 10 or 15 minutes, still crying, but she had a smile on her face. Next day was Sunday. Her sister called me. Never met her sister before. She said, I want to talk to you about what you said to my sister. And I thought, oh boy, I'm in trouble, you know. And I said, okay. She said, I don't know what you told my sister, but I want that. I want that. She doesn't cry anymore. All she's doing is smiling. She's the calmest person I've ever met. What did you tell her? So I said, I'm coming right up there. And I came up and talked to her sister a little bit. I said, it's not my words. It's Jesus. The answer is Jesus. having your faith, having your walk, having your trust in Jesus. About 4 days later, we buried Dee. Her sister's in the audience, crying and smiling just like Dee was. We've had some Bible studies. She's going to become a Christian, I believe, very soon. But that's what we're talking about. When this life is all over, it doesn't matter where you lived, doesn't matter what kind of car you drove, what name's on the back of your tie, how many letters are after your name. Those things don't matter. What matters is, did you walk with Jesus? Did you love and trust Him? Are you going to be in heaven? That's the only thing that matters. When you walk through an old cemetery, and you got a bunch of them around here, and I've enjoyed that this week. I like old cemeteries. And you walk through old cemeteries, you know, sometimes you have a good guy buried right beside a bad guy. But you know what? When all's said and done, what matters is, where are you with Jesus? That's the only thing that matters. And so many times we forget that. So many times we get the idea of being a big shot and having a big wad in my pocket, and all these things are more important than anything else. You might have heard the story about this lady who died, and somebody put a fork in her casket, and someone asked one of the sons, why did you put a fork in the casket? And the son said, Mama always said when she fed us, save your fork for the best is yet to come. Not one of us, when we get to heaven, will walk around and say, thought it'd be bigger than this. You won't say that. Not one of us will say, well, this is okay, but I've been to Disney. You won't say that. As we said the other night, if anything, you'll drop to your knees and say, I can't believe He allowed me to come in here. I don't believe I should be here. But by the grace of God, I'm here. And we need to see the driving principle of heaven in our hearts. What a difference it is when we have heaven in our hearts. How families can become smoother once we have heaven in our hearts. How when we face trials and tribulations, and when things are tough in our lives, if we have that anchor of our heart, that anchor is Jesus, and that anchor is going to keep us going to heaven, what a difference that will make. The difference is Jesus. This evening, if you're not a Christian, you need to become one. And it's more than just sitting in church out giving lip service to Jesus. It's being what John was, and that is a follower of Christ. It's one who says, I'm not going to do anything different than what Jesus commanded. I'm not going to add one thing, nor am I going to take it away. And I'm not talking about tearing out of the Bible. I'm talking about tearing it out of my heart. If Jesus wants me to be baptized, I shall be baptized because Jesus wants that. If Jesus wants me to be faithful, I'll be faithful because He wants that. If He wants me to be modest and holy and pure, God-like, I'm going to do that because Jesus wants that. Because I want to be in heaven. And when I've done all those things, I will drop to my knees because I don't deserve to be there. But by the grace of God, we get to be there. Heaven. That's what it's all about. So this evening, give it some thought. More than anything else, heaven. And it begins by your relationship with Jesus. Don't play church with God. Don't pretend with God. Don't argue with God. You need to realize God has given you a chance. A second chance. You need to come believing. You need to come be baptized. And you need to walk with Jesus. Your subject, man, women, come forward now. Stand.